Good to have all of you here today as we study the Word of God. If you'll turn to the book of Acts now, we'll pick up this morning from chapter number 13. Acts chapter 13. We're going to start into the missionary journeys and the missionary message of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 13. Father, in thy name now, this is your word, not mine. And Father, we pray that you bless it to our hearts. Let us receive it as the word of God, not the word of man. Give us wisdom and understanding in the scriptures. And Father, we look not to wisdom of men, but to thy wisdom, to thy word. What saith the scriptures? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, now, Acts, 13th chapter. The 13th chapter of the book of Acts. I know I've jumped a few chapters here, but what I'm trying to do is to lay the book of Acts out now in a panoramic view to give you an idea so you can get a view of the whole, then you can put the pieces together. The scripture says there were in the church that was at Antioch. And this is Antioch of Syria. There's another Antioch that's on over in the continent close to Iconium, but this is Antioch of Syria. Certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And then what follows is the record of where they went and the obstacles that they encountered in their trip. The Apostle Paul wound up making three missionary journeys, but this is the first one here recorded in the book of Acts. It's the first missionary journey. It's the first real missionary effort that reaches out past the Jewish people. If you'll notice in the book of Acts chapter number 10, we have a confrontation with Peter and the Lord. And that's no other thing I can call it but a confrontation. And in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, we see Peter, he's on a housetop, and God puts him in a vision and showed him a sheet let down out of heaven that had all kinds of unclean animals on it. And verse 13, Acts 10, it said, "Peter, rise and eat. Rise, kill, and eat." And Peter said, "Not so. Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Now, of course, he was referring to his Jewish dietary laws that had bound him under the law. And so, as I've said to you before, the book of Acts is a transition from the law into the grace, or the age of grace. And the Gentiles are, the Lord has to show the Jews that Gentiles are also part of the, that can also be saved, part of the salvation of God. That Gentiles, verse 45, on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. So it's obvious that even though the Lord had been teaching them personally during his earthly ministry and all that, that they still had not latched on to the idea that Gentiles could be part of the salvation of God the way a Jew was. Having said all of that, we come over to the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, and now we endeavor on a missionary journey. And the idea is to go out and carry the word of God to the ends of the earth. Now, I told you before on Wednesday night about some of the great commissions. We have two of them, Matthew and Mark. They're a little different because Mark has things that Matthew doesn't mention, but he said, "Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost." Mark chapter number 16, he said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That's plain as it can be. It doesn't say to every Jew. It says to every creature, including Jew and Gentile. But that still hadn't registered with the apostles. They still had not settled that in their heart that a Gentile, a goyim, as I said to you before, a goyim is dog. They never settled it in their heart that a Gentile dog could be anything like a Jew. And so the Lord showed Peter. Then in Acts chapter 13, they go out. Now, in order to understand what's going on here, I want to give you a little bit of a background. If you've studied the Old Testament, how much, as you've studied the Old Testament, and you've read it, you've studied it, let's take the case of Naomi, for example, in the book of Ruth, when she goes off into Moab. She goes to Moab because there's a famine in the land, and she came from Bethlehem. She came from the very area where the Lord was born. All right, she goes off to Moab, and she stays down there, loses her husband, loses her two sons, and picks up two daughters-in-laws and tells them to stay in Moab because she's going back to her country because she hears now there's bread. All right. Well, it's obvious from Naomi that she didn't try to do a thing to convert either one of them, did she? No. She sent Orpah back to her gods. That's what the Bible says in the book of Ruth. It says they went back. She went back to her gods, and that was her choice. But Ruth clave unto her and says, your God is going to be my God, and your people, my people. And so when Naomi realized that there's nothing she could do to stop Ruth, then Ruth went with her to Bethlehem and, of course, became the grandmother of David in the genealogy of Christ, Matthew 1. All right, so Ruth made a choice. But she wasn't evangelized. Naomi gave no missionary effort whatsoever. She didn't try to get her saved one bit. There wasn't any evangelization whatsoever. The truth of the matter is, as you study the Old Testament scriptures and look at them very carefully, you'll find out that Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem, and Melchizedek is king of righteousness, all right? When he was king of Salem, he was king of a land that was not Jewish, and it wasn't Hebrew. For Abraham, the Bible said, paid tithe to Melchizedek, because the less is blessed of the greater, and Melchizedek blessed Abraham, all right? And we know in Hebrews chapter number 7 that it tells you plainly that Melchizedek did not have descent like any normal human being did, that he was a priest after the Most High God. His priesthood, therefore, was an ancient priesthood. His priesthood was what's the best word to choose for? It's a priesthood where men knew God. They knew him, and they knew him in a... They knew him in a way that had been handed down to them from generation to generation. Like Job, for example. Job knew him, no question about that. And Job had no temple, no priesthood, no Bible. Yet he knew the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all right? These men knew him. And so therefore God had made himself known. They had an ancient knowledge of God that predates the flood, that goes all the way back to creation and was handed down to them, all right? But it was a limited knowledge. It was a limited knowledge of God. And so therefore, when God called Moses to lead the children of Israel from Egypt, he called him not only to lead them out of bondage, but to manifest himself to a nation of people. And began to reveal himself in Scripture, because they wrote Scripture. Moses wrote the Word of God. And so therefore, God manifested himself to people. But now I want you to notice something that's said over here in the book of Acts. You need to read this, because it's very important to understand what it's talking about. Over here in the book of Acts, verse number 30 of Acts chapter 17. I'm going to try to put some things together for you. Acts chapter 17 and verse number 30. Now, the Apostle Paul is in the midst of paganism. These are pagans, all right? Now, what's a pagan? Well, a pagan is one who worships a god, but not the true God, or gods, many gods. And in this case, they did worship many gods. The classic term for that's polytheism. And in verse number 23, they had a statue or an altar to the unknown God. All right. Now, I want you to think of what's going on here. The Apostle Paul is confronting the highest possible culture attainable in the pagan world. It got no higher than this. This is Athens, Greece. And Athens is named after Athena the Virgin. And the temple, the Parthenon, is built for Athena the Virgin. All right? And that was quite a religion. And in verse number 30, though, the apostle says to them, Acts chapter 17, verse 30, "In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Do you see that? Now, when you read something like that, that ought to make you go off somewhere and start thinking. All right? That'll make you go off somewhere and start thinking. Because these men wanted to know more, or they would not have said to the unknown God. But they had no way of knowing more. You see, they didn't want to offend a God that they didn't know, because they said, surely there must be more here than what we know. But they didn't know him. So they built an altar to the unknown God. All right? And they built that altar. And the Apostle Paul says to them, there was a time when God overlooked ignorance. Winked at it, overlooked it, forgave it, bypassed it, let it go. So could it be that because the Old Testament does not lay a lot of emphasis on evangelism, and it doesn't. It doesn't. If you've ever read the Bible and studied the Old Testament, you're going to find that out quickly. There's not a lot of emphasis laid upon evangelism. The emphasis in the Old Testament is that Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is Israel's God. Moab had their God. The Ammonites had their God. The Egyptians had their gods. The Babylonians had their gods. And all the rest of the nations had their gods. Jehovah was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because he was in a covenant relationship with them. He bound himself to them, all right? So there's only so much to know of him. There's only so much that could be known of him. The truth of the matter is, until the Lord Jesus Christ came here 2,000 years ago and God manifested himself in flesh, there's only so much you could know of God. But once he manifested himself in flesh, everything changed. Once he manifested himself in flesh, everything changed to the point now we get into a missionary, into an evangelistic effort. In other words, we're reaching out. He says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." The gospel is to be preached to the ends of the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ is not the God of Israel. He's not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Gentiles, and everybody else. He's the only true God there is. All right? About 300 B.C., along about 325, 330 B.C., a Macedonian by the name of Alexander the Great. I'm sure you've heard of him time and time again. His father's name was Philip. He was Philip of Macedon. Macedon was the northern reach of the Grecian Empire. It wasn't really Greek. It was Macedonian. The Greeks and the Macedonians fought each other. But in any event, Alexander the Great became a world conqueror. He was an empire builder. An empire is when one nation reaches out and extends its sovereign territory over another nation. They don't just go out and build and so forth. They extend sovereign territory. In the 1800s, Great Britain was an empire builder under Queen Victoria. The sun never set on the British Empire. I remember reading where Franklin Delano Roosevelt and Winston Churchill got into a heated argument one time. And what they were arguing about is the fact that Franklin Roosevelt, who was the President of the United States, and Winston Churchill, who was the Prime Minister of Great Britain, were arguing over the fact that President Roosevelt did not believe in building empires. And Winston Churchill did, because Great Britain was an empire builder. See, the United States is being accused right now of building empires in Afghanistan and Iraq and other places. But in any event, Alexander the Great conquered the world, the settled world, the known world, in the sense that it was what you may call civilized world, of his day all the way to India. Now here's what happened when he did that. He exported Greek culture and Greek language. Now when he exported the Greek language, what he did was give all these conquered territories a common language, you see. They couldn't speak the next door neighbor's language, but they could speak Greek. Because the Greeks had made an empire out of it and had controlled them, and so it was to their benefit to learn the Greek language. Well, lo and behold, when the gospel was written, Guess what language it was written in the New Testament? It was written in Greek. Koine, to be specific, which is the common language of the man. It was written in Koine Greek. Now, do you reckon the good Lord knew that? So, in Alexander the Great's effort to go out and conquer the world, what he was doing is spreading a language that God would use when he wrote the New Testament to spread the gospel. He uses the wrath of man to praise him. Now, in 632 A.D., Muhammad died. Muhammad is a very, very important person in history, because you're dealing with the sons of Muhammad right now, and you will deal with them. Muhammad is the one who founded the religion of Islam. Islam means to submit. It means to submit to Allah. A Muslim is one who has submitted. That's what it means. They have submitted to Allah. They are very missionary minded. Islam, of all religions, when it was founded from day one, was founded with the notion that the whole world would bow to Allah. And that if you have to, you use a sword and you convert all nations to Islam. So they did. By 732 A.D., just 100 years after Muhammad died, 732 A.D., Islam had conquered North Africa. It had conquered the area that Syria and all that area in there. It had moved to the north into Europe, and it had moved into France. And at France, in 732 A.D., the Battle of Tours was fought. You might look at that in your history book. Just type in Wikipedia or any history reference, type in Battle of Tours. When you type it in, you'll pull up a battle that was fought between the Western European Christian nations and Islam. Islam, therefore, was challenged at the Battle of Tours. The leader of that battle was Charles Martel. He's called Charles the Hammer. I suppose because he went into battle with a big hammer. Mess with me and I'll drive you into the ground, you know. Back in those days, they didn't have 30-06s and they didn't have Browning machine guns and the rest of it. They went to war with swords and with clubs and with staves and with axes and whatever else they had. That's the way they fought. And he was called Charles the Hammer. And at the Battle of Tours, they stopped Islam. They stopped it. Now, if they hadn't, what do you think you'd be believing right now? If they had not stopped Islam from coming into Western Europe, you understand? The only reason that Christianity, quote-unquote, has been preached in this nation is because Western Europeans carried that gospel into this continent. You understand that? Don't let any political correct history revisionist tell you otherwise. If it had not been for the Western European carrying that gospel into this nation, you would not be a Christian. It was carried by them, and they stopped Islam. Now, of course, here we have in the last couple of decades, Islam has come back in to Western Europe. And France, just recently, to their credit, the president of France, Sarkozy, has great support in his nation now because they've suffered about 20 years of it. And so they have passed a law in France that women cannot wear the burqa. If you're going to walk around in France, you're going to open up your face where we can see you. That's what the French have said. We've had enough of it. That's what they've said. What, of course, the burqa does is lays the foundation for the Sharia law. Sharia law is what they're trying to ram through in Holland right now. And they're using intimidation up there. They're killing people. They're executing them, shooting them to death. It's the sword, friend. So I don't care what comes out of the White House or the outhouse. If you know history, mark my words, listen, wake up. They will cut your head off. Sometimes you got to shock people to get the message over to them. There's a whole area over there that's called the Bogomiles. Bogomiles, people that inhabited history were Christians, Bogomiles. The area that they lived in now is all Islam. It's all Muslim. And they were converted by the sword a few hundred years ago. It's such a sad thing because at one time they were Christians. Now they've been converted. You say, well, why is that so important? There's only one name given under heaven whereby you must be saved. Just one. Just one. So when you look at this thing here, I want to call your attention to something I think is very important. When the Apostle Paul had a burden on his heart, he felt like he wanted to carry the gospel. There was never a greater missionary than Paul. Paul was a missionary. He was a missionary, lock, stock, and barrel to the bone. That was his calling. He was a church builder. He went from town to town planting churches. That was his ministry. And while he went from town to town planting churches, he wrote scripture. So that's who he was. That's what he was about. He was not a pastor. The Apostle Paul was not a local pastor. He was a missionary in the classic sense of the word. That's all his life was about. And so the first missionary journey he went off, he wanted to go east. But the Bible says the Holy Ghost forbade him to go east. Stopped him. Said no. Now I thought about that time and time again. Why did the Holy Spirit stop him from going east? Where would he have gone to had he gone east? He'd gone into China, Japan, Korea, Thailand, Cambodia, Vietnam. He would have gone if he had gone on into the north, into the western, in the eastern branches of Russia, Mongolia. You know, he would have carried the gospel into that area. And he would have. He'd have carried it till he dropped dead. The Apostle Paul said, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So, but what happened? He had a vision of a man who said, come over and help us. And where was that place that man wanted him to go? Macedonia. Where did Alexander the Great come from? Macedonia. So he centered it in Macedonia. That was where he was called to go to, was to Macedonia. Remember now, Macedonia is the northern part of Greece. Greece is the heart and soul and epitome of pagan culture. That's it, folks. Not Rome, Greece. And so Greece was the place where the thinkers, the philosophers, and the religion and all of it had come together. That's it. You didn't get any better. Now think about this for a minute. When that Parthenon was built in B.C., back to Athena the Virgin, before Christ, when that Parthenon was built, that was one of the most magnificent things on the face of the earth. When it was built, people were living in mud huts, rubbing cow dung in their hair. They still do, by the way. They were living in mud huts. Compare a mud hut to the Parthenon. Is there a difference? All right. If you can't see the difference, you're hurting. All right. Here you are up here with the Parthenon and down here. So where does he call that apostle to go to? Up here. Macedon. And here he is in Athens, Greece. And he goes right straight to the heart of pagan culture. And they've got an altar to the unknown God. It had no name on it because they didn't know who he was. And he began to preach to them. And he preached the word of God. And he told them, he said, God's a gracious, merciful, long-suffering God who knows all things. And he has winked at your ignorance. Well, if he winked at their ignorance, what other ignorance would he have winked at? All right, now look at these commissions. Matthew 28, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Is that what it says? Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things which I have commanded you. Mark 16, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Luke has a commission, so does John. All right, now go to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. Verse number 15. Let's go to verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then were all dead. and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. So did he die for all? Yes, he did. Did he die for all mankind? Yes. Red, yellow, black, and white? Yes. And so he says, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, now watch this, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. When the Lord Jesus Christ first came here 2,000 years ago, he went first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He did. And his ministry was to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And a Syrophoenician woman came to him one day and begged. And what did he say to her? It's not meet to give the children's bread and give it to what? Dogs. That's strong stuff. See? All right. How do you make sense of that? Well, because he had come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He was the Savior of Israel. He had come to Israel, not only as their Savior, but as their Messiah. All right? Savior first, Messiah second. You can have a Messiah and still go to hell. You have a Savior, you won't go to hell. Amen. So he came to Israel, and he came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What'd they do? They rejected him. They denied him. They turned from him. All right? And so the Apostle Paul, as I said to you before, quotes that Old Testament scripture in Isaiah chapter number 6, where because they turned from him and because they hardened their heart, God blinded them. This is why we have this transition in the book of Acts. The Jew still plays into the picture until the 28th chapter. And in the 28th chapter of the book of Acts, he is finally, once and for all, blinded. Okay? And that's it. So the Lord Jesus Christ then becomes the Savior. He is before that, but in the sense of an official declaration of all mankind. And this is what Paul's talking about. Notice who it was revealed to here in 2 Corinthians 5. Look carefully. Therefore, we don't know him anymore after the flesh. He's no longer just the Jewish Messiah. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, where is he? At the right hand of the Father. He's a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath come and given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19. This is the commission now. This is it right here. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. What all that means is deeper than me. But God did something profound at the cross that will have ramifications forever. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. Kind of like that where for a while he winked at them. And hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now here's your message, verse 20. We are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. The Apostle Paul says, I'm broke, I'm cut free from this earth. I'm an ambassador now. There's no kingdom building in this message. This is a message that God did the job and did it right and did it forever. Amen. He was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now our message is, be ye reconciled to God. He did the biggest part, 99% of it. He leaves 1% to you. To accept or reject that reconciliation that's been done for you. That's a wonderful thing, don't you think? I do. I believe that's a profound thing. All right, now we're talking about missionary efforts here. We're talking about missionaries. We support missionaries. We've got 25, 26, 27 missionaries on the rolls here at Temple Baptist Church. We've supported some missionaries for over 30 years. We've supported missionaries that went to the field and have come home. We've supported missionaries that we sent to Arizona and places out west, stayed out there for 20 years, built a church, pastored it, and have come back and moved to North Carolina. That's how long. I mean, I've been here a while, and we support missionaries. We've always supported missionaries. We try, by the grace of God, as God opens the door, to support missionaries where he opens the door into a new country, into a new land, into a new place, which I think is a good thing, don't you? We have missionaries, a number of missionaries in Brazil. We've got a number of missionaries in the Philippines. We've got missionaries in Europe. We've got missionaries in Africa. We've got missionaries in South America. Missionaries in Canada. We've got missionaries all over this earth. But I would like to see, and this is up to God, it's entirely up to Him, the Lord must open the door for a missionary to be able to go and do the work. And this is when you say to yourself, this is what God's doing. See what I mean? If the door gets open, the Apostle Paul says, pray that an effectual door be opened to me. God's the only one who can open a door. All countries don't have open doors. Try going on the street corner in Saudi Arabia and preaching the gospel. You can't do it. You can't do it. No way. As a matter of fact, most Arab countries will not let you preach the gospel like that. Won't do it. That's one other thing about Islam, by the way. They will tolerate you until they are in power. Once they are in power, that is the only religion there is. If they don't know that in the White House, they're ignorant. If the constituency in this country doesn't know that, they're ignorant. They'll use your freedoms to take your freedoms. Once your freedoms are gone, they're gone. The Europeans who came over here and settled this country and wrote the Constitution, gave you the foundations of America. Those Western Europeans came over here. They didn't have to deal with Islam. Islam was not an issue at that time, see. It wasn't an issue in the 1600s, 1700s. Islam wasn't. It had receded back into its own territory. But now it has become an issue. It has become an issue, and it'll be an issue until the second coming of the Lord. So what is the call, therefore, upon the church? Well, I see no place in the New Testament where it has been rescinded, where it has been removed. The call is to get the gospel out. That's why we're on television, radio, and visitation. We have visitation on Saturday morning and visitation during the week. Go to the jails. Visitation to go out and carry the Word of God out to people. Now, here we are in 2010. What would you think your assessment? Give me your honest assessment. Do you believe America has accepted or rejected the gospel of Christ? All right. Did they reject Christ or did they reject His church? I know that. Being inside the church and coming to church Sunday after Sunday, you have a love for the church and respect the church. And I understand that. I really do. But do you believe that for the last 30 to 40 years, fact is you can go back 100 years in this country, that the church has become apostate? I was reading a thing the other day about an apostate atheist. How many has ever heard of an apostate atheist? That's quite a thing. He's an embarrassment to them. He's an apostate atheist. When he hit his 70s, 80s, or 90s, somewhere along, he came out and said, I believe there is a God. Oh, boy, did he make a bunch of them mad because he was one of their heroes. He's an apostate atheist. So what have they done? Well, you know what evolution did, don't you? Yeah. What did evolution do? Just like this textbook, what's it done? It undermines the faith. It's presented as a fact, as reality and truth, okay? So when Darwin came out with his Origin of the Species in the 1800s, the church realigned itself with Darwin and produced what's called theistic evolution. All right, they did that to accommodate Darwin. Problem is that Darwin's thesis is wrong, okay? But anyway, let's just look at what happened. They accommodated Darwin, so they had theistic evolution. But what did that do to the Bible? If you accommodate Darwin and embrace theistic evolution, then you really don't believe the Bible. You don't believe the first five books of the Bible. You don't believe Adam and Eve really existed. So what's it done to your Bible? And when you have no Bible and you don't believe the Bible, you're done for. You're finished. Your Christianity then is just a philosophy. And if you take the power out of the gospel and take the power out of the Word of God, then you have to have a reason for existing. So what's the purpose of the church? Well, the purpose of the church then, therefore, is to exercise social reform. That's what it did. I mean, that's what they're preaching, see? That's a social gospel. So we're here to make the world a better place to live, to help people and all. And we want to help people. You know that. But you have to understand what's going on. So what happened then? Well, the church became liberal. The church was dead. And people started leaving the church by the millions. And I'm talking about, when I say church, I'm talking about all of Protestantism, and I'm talking about Catholicism. One of the popes said he didn't believe one of the popes of the Catholic Church said that Adam and Eve was a myth, and that the Pentateuch was shot through with myths, and he used the same terminology that is used in the textbook at Farragut High School when it refers to creation, a myth. All right, so what have you got? Well, if you don't have a Bible, you don't have any power, there's no real salvation, you don't see changed lives, then you have to have a reason for existence. That reason becomes a social gospel. You become socially active, activism, then you have feminism, and you have all the other isms that come in. First thing you know, the church is nothing but an empty shell, and people start looking for meaning in their lives. They want something that's real. And if you look at the schedules on television, you'll be amazed at how much stuff is on there about haunted houses, about paranormal, about spirit experiences, about demons. It'll blow your mind. And the reason they do this is because they want some kind of an experience that transcends materialism. America isn't a materialistic country. It's about stuff. Okay? So what's happened? What's happened is that the people finally had enough of a dead social gospel church and they rejected it. And so nobody's left to preach the gospel. Just a few. But the truth is that they're coming back to Christ now. Because there's something unique about the Lord Jesus Christ that appeals to the soul of a man. And you can see people up in the pulpit today that you know they've been down that road, man. I mean, some of these guys are tattooed on their neck all the way down, all over their body. They were dope addicts and everything, but now they're born again and they're preaching the gospel.
Yes, sir.
Hallelujah. Yeah. I love to see it. They come back. It's one thing to reject a dead, formal, social gospel preaching church, but it's quite another issue to reject Christ when you really know who you're talking about. Okay? So what's our job? What's the purpose of the church? What are we here for? What's our ministry? What are we about? Spread the gospel is number one. And when we say gospel, we're talking about Christ. We're here to preach Christ. I take that very seriously. I really do. I don't think you can preach too much Christ. And I believe that everything in the Bible relates to the Lord Jesus Christ in one way or another.
Yes,
I believe that. And you can get in a church that's nothing the world more than just week after week after week after week after week of legalism, 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 legalism. It'll kill you. You can get into a church that's week after week after week after week after week of feel good, feel good, feel good, feel good. That'll kill you. There has to be that balance where you preach Christ. And everything else relates to Christ.
Amen.
The law is a meaningless thing if there's no Christ.
Amen.
It's meaningless. A meaning thing without the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to preach the Sabbath? Preach the Sabbath. Sabbath has no meaning without the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Anything. As I study the Bible, I find out there's nothing in the Bible that has any meaning without the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So that's why the apostle says, I came into your midst and I know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. That's why we're here. We're here however the Holy Ghost will let us do it, and however He manifests Himself in this house, is to preach Jesus Christ. And that's what it says about these apostles in the book of Acts. It said they ceased not to preach and teach Jesus Christ. Okay. So, the missionary journeys, the missionary church, I'm a missionary Baptist. I'm not a hard shell Baptist. You say, what's a hard-shell Baptist? We had some hard-shell Baptists in my family. The reason I know is because when I was a little boy, I remember them talking about hard-shell. See, old so-and-so's a hard-shell. I thought, what in the world is a hard-shell? I thought, well, you crack them? You can't, what do you mean hard-shell? I didn't have a clue what they were talking about. Oh, boy. I mean, people in their family, people in my wife's family, some of them, hard-shell Baptist. How many's ever heard of a hard-shell Baptist? How many know what a hard shell Baptist is? That's something. Were they good people? Sure, they're good people. They love the Lord? Why, yeah, they love the Lord. But they don't do much visitation. They won't do much on missionary work. They don't. They're not big on that. You know why? They're Calvinist. John Calvin, Geneva, Switzerland. Enter Mr. Calvin. You're one of the elect, one of the chosen, or you're not. So how do you get saved in one of those churches? You want me to tell you how? Here's the way it works. You're raised up in a hard shell Baptist church, raised up in a church like that, and here's what you do. You sit around week after week after week after week, and you keep waiting to make sure that you see the presence of grace ministered in your life to know that you're one of the elect. You're waiting for that movement of grace. Because if you don't have a movement of grace, you can be a faithful church attendee for 100 years and still go to hell. You can confess that you believe in Christ and even pray and ask to be saved, but if you don't have that work of grace moving in your heart, you're not one of the elect. Isn't that sad? Man told me that right up there about 25 years ago. And I look into the doctrine and I think to myself, that makes sense. It's no longer, if any man come unto me, I will in no wise cast him out. He tasted death for every man, would have all men to be saved. See, Christ, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, made us ambassadors in Christ. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It's no longer that. It's John Calvin whittling it down and creating his great doctrine, the tulip, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and predestination. Does God choose? Yes. Does he elect? Yes. Does he choose certain people? Yes. Does he call them? Yes, he does. Is God a sovereign God? Yes. Did he call the Apostle Paul? Yes. He called Paul before Paul called him. Does he have a right to do that? Yes, he does. He has a right to raise up anybody anytime he wants to. In the Old Testament, he raised up Cyrus. And when he raised him up, he took the Bible and showed him where he'd raised him up before he was ever born. Put his name in the Word of God. Can God do that? Yes, he can. I have no problem at all with election and predestination, not one bit. But I believe that he tasted death for every man and would have all men to be saved. That's right. And I believe that. Okay, so I'm a missionary Baptist. If you go to Cage Cove, you'll find they got two Baptist churches in there. They got one Methodist church. And Cage Cove is a microcosm. That's a big word they use a lot. You hear that big word. What that means is it's a small picture of something much bigger. Okay? It's a microcosm of what really goes on out here in the world. You wonder why there's so many Baptist churches? How many know why there's so many Baptist churches? You ever heard of a Baptist split? I can take you within 5 miles of this church right here, and I can show you a split right over here. Now, that split took place 40 or 50 years ago. And two churches have almost the same name over close to East Town. That's a split. All right. I was out somewhere the other day driving down the road, and I saw a church name. Man, that's nice. I never thought of a name like that. Hadn't gone a mile, and here's another one, a name just like it. Almost just a little bit of a change. There's a split. And they're Baptist. Baptists are notorious for splitting. So I guess the good Lord, before they ever split the atom, he started splitting Baptist churches. He meant for us to have some Baptist churches because we got them everywhere. But they got two Baptist churches in Cage Cove. One of them is a missionary Baptist. Guess what the other one is? Primitive Baptist. That's right. Primitive. I preached in the Primitive Baptist Church of all places. I preached in there and felt the power of God in there. And the Primitive Baptist Church is like photographic. I mean, it sits back in a little cove-like area. It's got a graveyard right next to it. It's an old clappered church building, all wooden. There's nothing new inside. It's just like it's been for 100 and something years. It's quite a building. Quite a building. I went in there and preached the Word of God, and it was twilight. It was getting dark. Yeah, it was getting dark. And we preached. All right. Anybody have any questions about what we've covered about evangelism? Yes, sir.
Over in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, it lists the three main points of the church for the protecting of the church, and then the next one, the edifying of the body.
I believe in discipleship, but I don't believe in most of what I've seen in discipleship. I don't like the way they they say that they call it discipleship.
Cloning.
That's a good term for it. Cloning. You have somebody who is literally breathing down your neck and telling you when to get up and when to go to bed and what to believe and what to do and this and that and this and that. And I don't like that stuff. Where does the Holy Ghost fit into this? You know? But I do believe in discipleship in the sense that the disciples of Christ, they followed Him. That's a follower of the Lord. That's what a disciple is. A disciple is a learner. And that's what I am. I'm a disciple. I'm a disciple of Christ. And will be until I leave this world. So the missionary work is primary. That's first. That's foremost. I don't care if your house is packed out and they're hanging from and they can't get in this house, you still do missionary work.
Amen. Yes.
You still visit. You still go out and tell people about the Lord. Because we're not here to fill this. Our purpose is not fill this building up. Our purpose is to preach Christ.
Amen.
The fact that the building fills up is incidental. See, that just happens to be full, but that's not the issue. It could be half full. That doesn't change the ministry. The ministry is to preach Christ and Him crucified. This went on the TV up here in Virginia. The reason I went on television up in Virginia, I'm not going to be up there in Virginia preaching to anybody, but I went on up there to preach the Word. Because, listen, folks, some folks may not know this. I marvel at the people who watch TV. They watch TV. And they won't darken a church door, but they will watch television. They'll watch it. So that is definitely an open door to get the Word, to get it out. Get it out. All right. We'll have a word of prayer and let you go, Brother Crane dismisses, would you please?